Take your Bibles to Psalm 75 tonight. Psalm 75. Man, I already worked your two over. That didn't take long. At least we'll know it was... If you could have seen his face, like, is it over? Oh. Psalm 75. It was Leo that put him to sleep tonight, not me. This is now the word of God. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for who you are. We are grateful for the ways in which you care for us and guide us. We are grateful, Lord, that in you we live and move and exist, and that every good and perfect gift comes down from you. You are good, God, and you have never failed to care for us. You have never failed to lavish your graces upon us. And Lord, we continually return thanksgiving to you for that. We also praise you, God, because you are God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the beginner of all things, and in you all things end. Even as your word reminds us tonight, you are the judge. You are the one that this entire world will answer to, and by your standard of justice and by your standard of righteousness, this world will be judged. And at the end, when all things have been done and all things have been settled and all judgments have been made, only righteousness will dwell. And we are thankful that you are such a holy God. Father, we also come tonight and we study your word, and we are thankful that you are a God who has chosen to reveal himself to us. We are under no misconceptions. We cannot know you if you don't reveal yourself. We cannot understand your word apart from your spirit, for your word is spiritually appraised. And so, God, we are thankful for your Spirit who explains to us even the very depths of who you are. We are thankful for your Spirit who illumines the Word and allows us to understand it, for your Spirit who applies it to our life and causes us to grow by it and teaches us how to walk and live. And God, tonight as we study your Word, may you again strengthen our hearts, encourage our lives, challenge us, convict us, guide us. Lord God, accomplish your purposes in us and through us through your Word. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his salvation. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight's the 75th Psalm. Most of the commentaries I read, maybe even all of the commentaries I've read, I can't think of one that didn't, or the people that I'll typically listen to in sermons and things of that nature, all pretty much agree that Psalm 75 fits directly with Psalm 74, that it is sort of the follow-up to the psalm we looked at last week. And so if you'll allow me just a moment to quickly recap Psalm 74 to make sure you understand where Asaph is coming from tonight. Psalm 74 last week, we called it Faith Beyond Circumstances because we looked at how Asaph, similar to Habakkuk, if you're familiar with Habakkuk's book, Asaph looked at circumstances which he did not understand. He looked at a bad situation, things which he could not explain, and even when he could not understand what was going on around him, Asaph determined to trust God, even though he didn't know what was going on. The context of Psalm 74 was the Babylonian invasion. When Babylon came in, they breached the city, they entered the temple, they chopped up the altar, they hung their banners to their pagan gods, they mocked the God of Israel in his own temple, then they burned the temple to the ground, took God's children captive, and carried them off into slavery. And Asaph, looking at that event, could not reconcile it in his mind. There were so many things he didn't understand that didn't make sense. For example, we talked about this list of things he couldn't grasp, like the perceived rejection of God. In verses 1 and 2, God, why have you rejected us forever? Why is your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? It felt to him like God had rejected these people who, according to verse 2, he had redeemed, these people he had purchased. And now it seemed to him that God had rejected them. He couldn't rationalize that in his mind. He couldn't deal with what we call the apparent victory of God's enemies. In verses 3 through 8, Asaph talks about how the enemy damaged everything in the sanctuary. How God's adversaries roared in the midst of your meeting place and set up their own standards for signs. That was their own pagan banners. He couldn't reconcile how this enemy in verses 5 and 6 would go into the temple as though he was in a forest of trees, take out an axe and chop up all the temple furniture like the altars and the table so that he might strip them of all their gold and bronze in order to carry it back to Babylon. He couldn't reconcile in verse 7 how God would allow them to burn his sanctuary to the ground and defile his dwelling place. How could it be, God, that these pagans could actually enter the Holy of Holies and defile that place? And he couldn't understand how God could allow that foreign pagan army to completely subdue God's children and then burn all the meeting places to the ground. If you were to go up to Asaph and ask him why this happened, he couldn't answer. If you were to ask him, what does this mean? He had no answer. He didn't know what to do with that. On top of that, he couldn't reconcile the silence of God's prophets in verse 9. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. He couldn't reconcile in verses 10 and 11 the absent response of God. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them, and yet, crickets. He couldn't understand why God wasn't answering. From all outward appearances, I can tell you what it looked like. It looked like God lost. It looked like the enemy won. We likened it to the event when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and carried it into the temple of Dagon or Chemosh, their god, and Chemosh fell over. And then they set him back up, and then Chemosh fell over again, and this time his head broke off. He was decapitated. And the Philistines said, whoa, our God's not as powerful as Israel's God. So they took him out of there, and everybody that handled the Ark of God got tumors until finally they stuck the thing on an ox and said, on a cart behind an ox and said, get it out of here. And we look at that story and say, proof that Israel's God was more powerful than the Philistine gods. Well, if you're going to make that story that application, then you understand why Asaph looked at this one. Because now a pagan army has come in with pagan gods, and they've entered God's temple, and they've burned it down, and they've desecrated it, and they've chopped everything up, and yet seemingly God did nothing, and Asaph had no answer for that. He didn't know what to do with it. But he didn't lose faith. His great declaration came in verse 12 when he said, yet God is my king from of old. I'm not bailing on him. He works deliverance in the midst of the earth, Asaph said. And he remembered back to when God divided the sea. That would have been the Exodus. He remembered back to when God opened the rock for springs and torrents. Verse 15, that would have been the wilderness wanderings. He remembered back to how God stopped up the Jordan River so the children of Israel could cross. And Asaph remembered that God has always been a delivering God. It's not the only time when our people have faced unexplainable circumstances. Like 450 years in Egypt, when that was pretty dark too. Like being backed up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bailing in on us. That was a pretty dark, unexplainable time. Like being in the middle of the desert with no water and no water in sight and God having to give us water from a rock. That was a dark time. Like when we came across and we faced the promised land, but it was filled with giants and we didn't know how we were going to get into that land. And God stopped up the Jordan. All of those were times we couldn't explain either, but God delivered. And so Asaph said, I'm going to stick with God. Verse 16, yours is the day, yours also is the night. You're sovereign over all of it. And he ended Psalm 74 with some requests. In verse 18, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. God, remember the enemy. Don't forget what they did. He also wanted God to remember your beloved. Remember verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. God, here's my request. Remember your enemy and remember your beloved. Thirdly, remember your covenant, 20 and 21. Consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. That is to say, the wrong people are living in the land right now, God. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Come on, God, you made a promise to Abraham that this land was his descendants forever. Remember that, God. And finally, remember your glory. 22 and 23, arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. That is to say, you can let the Babylonians get away with that. They mock you. They spurn your name. Are you going to let them get along with that? Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Now that was Psalm 74. It was a great psalm of faith. It was a great example of how to trust God, even in the midst of circumstances which we do not understand. But yet, the psalm still ended with nothing but faith. There was no sight. There was no answer from God. God doesn't show up in verse 24 and say, ta-da, here's what I'll do. Asaph just left it before the throne of God. And that's what makes Psalm 75 so joyful. Psalm 75 is the answer. The real heart of the psalm, by the way, comes in verses 2 through 5 when God actually speaks. Now, I do think it's important to clarify, just by way of our own understanding. When you see God speak in verses 2 through 5, I don't think it's important to take this, or I don't think it's right to take this, as some form of new revelation from God. I don't think that's the way Asaph writes, and I don't think that's what it means here. Rather, in verse 1, you'll notice that Asaph indicated that men declare your wondrous works. That is to say that Asaph heard someone proclaiming the truth of God. And I liken this to, remember Psalm 73? We saw the same thing with Asaph. In Psalm 73, remember, this was the one that he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't explain it, why the wicked did so well and the righteous did so bad. And he said, I was close to leaving. I was close to defecting. I'd had enough. I didn't know what to do. But he makes the statement in Psalm 73, verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Now, that's not mystical. Asaph basically said, I didn't understand why the wicked get off so easy and the righteous suffer until I went to church. Well, I went to church and the word of God was proclaimed and the truth was revealed and it dawned on me. You haven't seen the end of it yet. Whenever I went to church and I heard God's word proclaimed, that's when Asaph realized, oh, their judgment is still coming. And you remember from Psalm 73 that revelation from God completely changed his demeanor. From that point on, Asaph said, I don't know what I was whining about. All that glitters is not gold, right? We understood that. Well, that's the same thing that's happening now in Psalm 75. Asaph is seeking God. Asaph desires God. Asaph wants to hear from God. And somebody, we don't know who, in verse 1 declared to Asaph the very words of God, which are recorded for us in verses 2 through 5 here. And that's exactly what happens, and it changes his demeanor. God again opens his eyes to what is true. And all of the frustration and all of the confusion that we see in Psalm 74, all the things that he can't explain, all the things he cannot answer, one message from God, one revelation of the word of God, and Asaph now gets it and understands, and his whole perspective has changed. Psalm 75 is a treasure that gives us the theological answer to the problems of Psalm 74. Before we get into it, there's one more thing you need to see. The subheading of Psalm 75, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a psalm of Asaph, a song. You may not remember Al-Tasheth, but I hope that you do. We saw three psalms back to back to back earlier in the book of Psalms that all came with that same subheading. Psalm 57, 58, and 59 were all Al-Tasheth psalms. They were the psalms that were the distinction, destroy not. Remember those psalms? The destroy not psalms. And when you say that and you read that heading, your first assumption is that it's going to be a psalm about God's mercy, that it's going to be a psalm where we cry out to God, do not destroy, be merciful. That's not what any of the psalms are about. In fact, all four of these psalms carry a definite and distinct theme of judgment. All four of them carry a definite, distinct theme that God will judge his enemies. And we say, well then, what does destroy not mean? And if you'll remember when we studied those other psalms, the distinction in the heading, destroy not, is not intended for God. It's intended for you. It's so that you'll understand it is not your place nor my place to go out and destroy. Whose place is it? God's. And we likened it to the passage in Romans 12, do not take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of the Lord. It is to understand that we don't go out and defend ourselves or avenge ourselves. We don't go out and try to make things right. We simply walk in faith and we trust that the righteous judge will make all things right in the end. The righteous judge will step in and will settle accounts, and we go forward in that sense. Asaph now is using that same subheading. I think he probably stole it from David. Using the same subheading because he's talking to a people who have just witnessed the bloodthirsty Chaldeans who have invaded Jerusalem, burned down the temple, carried them off into exile, and Asaph's statement would be, You do not have to lead a revolt in Babylon. You do not have to form an insurrection. You do not have to get even and avenge God in Babylon. God will take care of himself. That's really the theme of Psalm 75. So let's work our way through it tonight. Four things I want you to see. Here's the first one. We're going to call it the answer received. Just verse one. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. The actual answer that God gives to Asaph is not revealed to us until verses 2 through 5. What you have here, though, is Asaph giving thanks to God for answering. Thank you, God, for answering. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. We're just thankful, God, that you have broken your silence, that you have broken the darkness, that you have chosen to give us an understanding. If you'll remember, one of the real negatives in Asaph's mind, one of the real confusing points to him is why God seems silent. Back in 74:9, we read, "We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them." Asaph was grieved because it didn't seem like God was answering the problem. It didn't seem like God was addressing the situation. Well, now God has broken his silence, and Asaph is grateful. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. And we remember again, always remember, Revelation is a strictly one-sided reality. It either comes from God or it doesn't. It's his prerogative whether or not he chooses to reveal himself. We have no capacity by which we can go and get him. If God chose to remain aloof, if God chose to start this ball spinning and never chose to reveal himself, you wouldn't know him. He is outside of time and space. He is beyond the galaxy. You couldn't travel far enough to find him. You couldn't look inwardly deep enough to recognize him. You couldn't take enough drugs to experience him. You couldn't find God. That's one of the frustrations of our world, is they're constantly looking for some sort of wisdom or understanding. And they either look inwardly or they look into exploration. They're going to find it out here. It only comes from one place. Revelation only comes from God. If you get it from him, it is a pure act of grace. Job even reminded of this. You remember in Job 28, he outlined this great treaty about if you want gold, you know where to get it. If you want diamonds, you know where to find them. If you want emeralds or beryl or rubies, man, men dig a hole in the earth and they swing from chains and they pull out these diamonds from the earth. But what about wisdom? Where are you going to get that? Job 28, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way and he knows its place. That's the reality. If God didn't choose to reveal truth, you couldn't know truth. So every revelation of God deserves gratitude from us. Every time you read your Bible and understand what it says, it is a cause to give thanks to God. You couldn't do that if God didn't choose to let you do that. It is always a time for gratitude, and that's what Asaph gives here. God answers, and he doesn't say it's about time. He says thank you. And he even gets specific. He says, for your name is near. When we talk of the name of God, you know this by now, but we're always talking about the fullness of his attributes. That's all bound up in his name. You're familiar with all the covenantal names of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. All of those covenantal names of God, they're all bound up in who he is. They tell us his attributes. So when Asaph says, your name is near, what he's saying is, you have given us a revelation of who you are. We know you better now than we knew you before. Why? Because men declare your wondrous works. Asaph heard preaching, teaching, testimony, something. Asaph heard someone declare truth about who God is. And when Asaph heard the word, when Asaph heard the testimony of God, Asaph understood God better, and the result was gratitude. Thank you, God, for allowing me to know better who you are. Another translation translates that verse, "Thy name is brought very near to us in the story of thy wonderful deeds." Another way to look at it. Men have declared to us your works, thus you have revealed yourself, and for that we are grateful. When God does this for you, thank him. When God shows you who he is. You have a confused and frustrated man in Psalm 74, but God reveals himself, and then you get 75. So there's the answer received for which he is grateful. Here comes the answer revealed. Verses 2 through 5, Asaph actually records to us the message he heard. This was what God spoke. Whether it came through another man, whether it came through a sermon, whatever it may have been, this was the message of God. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. This is the excerpt of the sermon. It's the revelation from God, the truth. Maybe Asaph knew it and forgot it. Maybe he learned it for the first time. Now, you may remember that back in Psalm 74, it ended with specific requests. We didn't get the answers in 74, but the requests were, God, remember your enemies. Remember what they've said. Remember what they've done. God, remember your beloved, your turtle dove, whom you've redeemed. God, remember your covenant, the promises you made to Abraham and his children. This is our land. You gave it to us. And God, remember your own glory. Asaph wanted God to right a wrong situation. He wanted God to exercise justice on the earth and to make what was wrong right. Here's God's answer. First, God speaks of his ultimate sovereignty. You see it in verse 2. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. Now, the first answer God gives to Asaph, all of those requests in 74, God's first answer is, I am sovereign over the timing of judgment. That is to say, yes, Asaph, I will. I will remember my enemies. I will remember my beloved. I will remember the covenant. I will remember my own glory, but I will do it in my time, not in your time. I will remember it in my appointed time. The timing of judgment has always been God's prerogative. You may remember all the way back to the days of Abraham. Abraham gets saved in Genesis 15. And God announces to him how his descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of heaven, and how God is going to give all of Abraham's descendants this land. But do you remember how long it's going to take before they get it? 450 years, right? Plus some, actually. Listen to Genesis 15. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God had every intention of giving the land to Israel. God had every intention of judging Egypt. God had every intention of destroying the Canaanites, of who the Amorites are mentioned here. But he was going to do it in his timing. I'm not going to do it right now, Abraham. It's going to happen in 400 plus years. I know what I'm doing. And that's still true, isn't it? Judgment has always been God's timing. We don't get to pick that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. The day of judgment has always been his prerogative. He's always determined the time. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And God reminds Asaph of this. You want justice. You want judgment. I do too. But the timing for that justice is mine. And yet God promises that he will do it. He says, it is I who judge. And God also says he judges with equity. Meshar in the Hebrew, it means level or smooth or even or right. God knows nothing of unbalanced scales. God knows nothing of crooked plumb lines. When God judges, it is with perfect righteousness. Romans 2 says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This is the first thing God taught Asaph. Asaph, I do judge, and I judge rightly, but I judge in my time frame, not yours. God spoke of his sovereignty in judgment. God also speaks of his unending sustenance. Look at verse 3. This is important. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. That word can also mean totter. It means they're unstable. You don't want to lean on them. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Now think again concerning Asaph. You're a Jew. You live in Jerusalem. Everything you know about stability is wrapped up in the fact that you live in this land that God has given you. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And in one fell swoop, everything you hung your hat on is gone. Everything you thought was certain and fixed is done. Jerusalem is no more. The temple is no more. Israel is gone. They are deported. You're living in a foreign land. Everything about this is backward. It must have appeared to Asaph like the end was upon them. It must have appeared to Asaph like the times were over. We see this type of panicking even in our world today. You hear of the doomsday clock and things like that. For years now, we've dealt with our environmentalist groups who assure us that the world cannot sustain, that global warming will come any minute and kill us all. We are convinced most recently about plagues like COVID-19, which again will kill us all. Or we're thinking about protests and divisions and social injustices and Antifa or Islam or whatever it may be, which will also kill us all. Asaph must have certainly wondered if the end was near, and yet God reminds him, the earth does not go on because men are good at sustaining it. Life does not continue because humanity takes such good care of it. If I left the preservation of the world, if I left the fate of the human race, if I left the conservation of the planet in the hands of humanity, it'd be over with like that. Why? Because they melt. They totter. They can't fix anything, right? They can't sustain anything. I always laugh a little bit when I think about the notion that humanity is going to destroy the planet. If humanity set out to destroy the planet, if we launched every bomb we had, we couldn't blow this planet in half, right? We couldn't, if we wanted to. It's a futile mindset of what we think. Now, I'm not saying that you can't make life a little more unpleasant. I mean, you can. You can ruin the habitat in which you live in that sense. But from the standpoint of this being the end, man can't bring that about. The earth does not exist because man has taken care of it. The earth has existed because God has taken care of it. He sets its pillars. He is the sustainer of life. He is the sustainer of all things. God says, it is I who have firmly set its pillars, Selah. Think on that, in other words. After the great flood, certainly felt like the end. God promised Noah in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Furthermore, God used the certainty of the faithfulness of creation as a sign of his commitment to his people. Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. That was God's way of saying, this is permanent. I am the one that has established this. I have fixed it. And you and I should understand that God sustains the earth. In fact, he preserves the earth. Not that it will never be destroyed, but he preserves it for the day in which he will destroy it. 2 Peter 3:7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This world is not going to fall because of global warming. It's not going to fall because of overpopulation. It's not going to fall because of COVID-19 or any other man-made dilemma. God has determined the destruction of this world. It will fall when he says it will fall. It will fall when he removes his sovereign hand and when he determines to destroy it by fire. And so God reminds that of Asaph here. I will judge Asaph with justice. I will judge in my time, and I will preserve this world until that time comes. Nobody's going to do this prematurely, Asaph. No enemy is going to swoop in here and destroy life before I'm ready. I am preserving this for my day of judgment, and on my day of judgment, I will judge with equity. God also speaks of his unyielding standard. Look at verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. This is God's standard of judgment. This is who will receive the force of his wrath. It falls upon the boastful, the wicked, the arrogant, and the proud. Those who have the audacity to defy God and break his laws and exalt themselves, God will judge those people. James 4:6, we read, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We remember that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, when Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the humble tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Certainly remember the Beatitudes of Jesus. Who is it who inherits the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit, those who mourn over sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the ones who are rewarded. The others are judged. And this is the answer that God gave to Asaph. This is what Asaph was so grateful for. From where Asaph said, it looked like the wicked won. It looked like God lost. It looked like pagan gods entered God's temple, desecrated it, and burned it to the ground, and God was nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be found, and Asaph is trying to figure out, what do we do to defend God? And God answers and says, nothing. I'm going to defend myself. In my time, I will judge, and I will put an end to those boastful. I will put an end to those who are arrogant. I will put an end to those who were vile. To that man who had the audacity to walk into my temple and blaspheme my name, I will judge him in my time. And this place isn't going anywhere until I have my say. It's a great message of encouragement to Asaph. God is God. He still reigns. He will still judge. And all of those will, in fact, still answer to him. That was the message, the answer that Asaph received. Next, Asaph is going to reiterate that message to the church. The answer related. Look at verse 6 through 8. Now Asaph's going to take what he learned from God and tell it to you. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Here's where the Al Tesheth comes into play. Here's where we see the destroy not. Asaph reminds the people, it's not from the east or from the west or from the desert where we get exaltation. We don't have to have someone else come in and deliver us. We don't have to fight for ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to deliver ourselves. We don't have to avenge ourselves. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. That's all his prerogative. God alone does that. He'll do it in his time. Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the message Asaph is now preaching to these people. Those who would love to get even with Babylon, those who would love to make an insurrection, those who would love to bring about and avenge what has happened. And Asaph says, no, it's not going to come from the east, the west, or the desert. You're not going to get it from men. Only God puts down one. Only God exalts another. I think this is a fitting time to even speak of the events in our day. Don't get me wrong here. No one in their right mind thinks racism is a good thing. No one. No one sees the video of the cop with his knee on the neck of that man in Minneapolis and says that was justice. No one agrees with that. Certainly the church understands that Jesus said there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We understand that. Black people and white people, he paid the same price for everyone. Men and women, he paid the same price for everyone. We are equals in that sense, certainly. We condemn racism. We condemn racial inequality. We condemn all forms of injustice against anyone for any reason. But at the same time, we understand that movements that arise as a result, movements that Black Lives Matter, or throw bricks through windows, or protesting even, or revolts, or sanctuary city blocks, or whatever you want to call them. That is totally sinful. Absolutely sinful. That is totally forbidden for Christians. No Christian can support anything like that. I'm not saying that we are for racism. We're not. But you cannot support revolts. You cannot support taking your own revenge. You cannot support protesting and rioting and looting and burning. That's just as sinful to the core. There's no justification for them whatsoever. No Christian can be involved in those movements and pretend that's scriptural, because the Bible is clear. You do not take your own revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God. If you have been perceived an injustice on your account, if someone has wronged you or treated you badly because of your faith or your race or your gender or whatever it may be, you still do not have the right to run out and protest and fight and loot as though you are justified to make your voice heard. There's only one Christian that should hear your voice. That's God, who has promised vengeance is His. He will repay. That's what Asaph is preaching to the people here. Here they were. You think they hated Babylon? Sure they did. Can I surprise you with the specific command they were given while living in Babylon? This is what God told them to do. These people who had been totally destroyed by the Babylonians, who had seen their farmland seized, who had seen their city destroyed, who had seen their temple burned, who had seen their children, their infants, according to Psalm 137, dashed against a rock. These people who had been led captive into Babylon, planted there and told to live there for the next 70 years, God said, here's how you should respond to those injustices. Here's what He said, Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. That's a far cry from pitch a fit, right? Loot, steal, burn, pillage, and plunder. It's not what they were to do. Even these people who had been toppled by pagans, God said, this is how you respond. Leave room for the wrath of God. Asaph said, he puts down one and exalts another, and he will certainly do it. Look at verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Asaph reminds the afflicted to trust God, and that they can trust God. And I want you to know, this was a hard call. It was a hard sell. In fact, I'll read to you some of Psalm 137. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. It's a harsh psalm, isn't it? Nonetheless, vengeance is God's. They wanted revenge, and Asaph wanted them to know God will be the one who does it. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51. I read you one portion last week. I'll read you another one tonight. Jeremiah 51. Here's God's answer to Babylon. He wasn't going to raise up the Jews to overthrow them. Jeremiah 51, look at verse 54. Jeremiah 51, 54. The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon. And he will make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth, for the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. God's going to answer. They didn't have to do that. God was going to do that. And here we even understand in our day, when the Bible speaks of the cup in the hand of the Lord, the cup of His wrath that is well mixed, that He forces the wicked to drink. Turn over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. You're familiar with the end. Seven seals bring seven trumpets, and seven trumpets bring seven bowls. The bowls of God's wrath. This is but a taste test of what God will force the wicked to drink. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Bite down on your tongue for a second. See how much you can take. That was relief. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. When the Bible says that God has a cup of wrath, and he will pour it out, and men will drain down its dregs, he means it. God will judge the wicked. There is no requirement for us to do that. And just because I've got you here to make sure you understand this, this has never been the calling of the church to be wrapped up in sort of revenge. It's never been the calling of the church to get even. It's never been the calling of the church to go about and make sure that we judge the wicked. It's never been allotted to us to judge the world. God has given us a different job, hasn't he? He has entrusted to us not the message of judgment, but what? The message of reconciliation. Remember? 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God didn't give us the ministry of vengeance. God didn't give us the ministry of getting even, the ministry of judgment. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What do you mean? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Man, church, don't miss this. Even today, if all the push for social gospel and social justice and all of those things, that is not the primary calling of the church. Ours is the ministry of reconciliation. We take the message of the gospel to lost sinners and tell them they must repent that they can be saved and reconciled to God. So what if we make the world equal? So what if we make the world fair if men still die and go to hell? Ours is the message of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we care about. We're not in the revenge game. We're in the evangelism game. We trust God for judgment. That's the message God gave to Asaph. Look, your exaltation is not coming from men, it's coming from me. And the judgment of the wicked is not coming from you, it's coming from me. That's the answer related. And finally, the answer rejoiced in. Look at verses 9 and 10. Asaph says, "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the thorns of the righteous will be lifted up." We saw Asaph's demeanor in Psalm 74. It was confusion. It was frustration. It was faith, but it was hard. But he heard the word of God about how God will judge the wicked. And man, has his demeanor changed or what? Now he's going to run out, and I'm telling everybody, he says. I'm going to sing praises to God about this. What's he going to tell everybody? I'm going to declare what I heard. I'm going to talk about the name of God. I'm going to declare to everybody that God is the judge. I'm going to declare to everybody that God judges with equity. I'm going to declare to everybody not to boast, not to lift up the horn. Don't speak from on high. Don't speak with insolent pride. I'm going to tell everybody to trust God. I'm going to tell everybody not to take their own revenge, but let God raise one up and let God exalt another and let God bring one down. Let God be the judge. I'm going to tell everybody, and I'm going to remind the world that all the horns of the wicked he will cut off. That's a message of evangelism, by the way. I'm going to tell the world God will judge sinners. And I'm going to tell the world that the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Well, that's joy now. God has completely changed his outlook. All because he was in a place where he didn't understand all the evil that was going on around him. But when he backed up and heard the truth of God, that God will judge in his time, that changed everything for Asaph. And he was able to go forward and go to the world and tell them, listen, God will judge everything in his time. There is one more point that we need to make tonight, and one that we always need to remember. When we read verse 10, that the horns of the wicked he will cut off, and the horns of the righteous will be lifted up, I know you and you know me. And I doubt that anyone in here ever read verse 10, and when they read the wicked said, that's me. And when they talked about the righteous, they thought that was somebody else. Our own human nature, when we read verse 10, when he talks about the horns of the wicked, we immediately think of our enemies. And when he talks about the horns of the righteous, we immediately think about us. And we go, yeah. I have to remind you again, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks for God. If you read verse 10 and instantly applied the righteous to you, you misunderstood verse 10. You're in verse 10, but you're not the righteous. Who are you? You're the wicked. You want to read verse 10 better? All the horns of the wicked he will cut off. That is what God did to Christ because of us. God cut him off because he was imputed with our sin. But the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. That's what God does to us because of Christ. Christ is the righteous. Christ is the one who will be lifted up. If we are in him, if we are clothed in his righteousness, then we are exalted. But don't get it through your head that you are the good and the world is the bad, when in reality we're all the wicked. It's only because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God clothed him in our wickedness and cut him off, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God clothed us in his righteousness so that we might be lifted up. That means that you and I now, only because of Christ, can look forward to the righteous judgment of God. If you're looking forward to God's righteous judgment and you're not in Christ, you should quit looking forward to God's righteous judgment. It will not be a pleasant thing. You will be on the wrong side of the judge. You will be the wicked who drinks the full wrath of God. You will be the one who drains down its dregs. Only in Christ are we able to read about the judgment of God with a heart of joy and gratitude, because Christ has bore our judgment. Christ drank the cup of God, right? Let this cup pass from me. What cup's he talking about? The one in the hand of the Lord. The one where the wine foams. The one that's well mixed. The one God pours out of. The one that we were going to have to drain and drink down its dregs. Christ did that. He did it all for us, so that now we can look forward to the righteous judgment of God as a time when God judges our enemies, not because they're our enemies, but because they're his enemies. We rejoice in that as well. I just want you to read Psalm 75 rightly. It can only be read through the lens of the gospel. It can only be read through the understanding of Christ. But when it is, we understand we don't take our own revenge. We don't need to avenge ourselves. We don't need to prove anything in this world. We trust all of that to God, who has promised he will judge in his time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, we praise you with the truth that we are reminded of about you, that you are the righteous judge. That you can tell us to destroy not, because judgment is yours. Vengeance is yours. You will repay. You remind us that you have entrusted to us the word of reconciliation, that we are to go ahead of the judgment and warn sinners that they can be reconciled to you and no longer be your enemy if they will submit to Christ, if they will trust in him. And if they will, they will be saved as we are saved. They will be clothed in his righteousness as we are clothed in his righteousness. Lord God, I pray that you would keep the church focused, that we not get sidetracked with all the frivolities that go on around us, all the things that go on in this world about things that supposedly really matter, when the reality is racial and social equality can come and men still go to hell. And if the church is all wrapped up in those things and has forgot our main calling, we have missed the point. And if we think it's our duty and our job to go out and make sure we are treated fairly in this world, we have grossly misunderstood what you have called us to. Lord God, teach us to walk in truth, to trust you, to remember that you are the righteous judge, and you will judge in your time with equity, and you will sustain this world until that day of judgment, and in that time, you will destroy it with fire. And we need not look for deliverance from our own hand. Deliverance will come from you. And we need not raise up our hand to destroy our enemies, for you will do that as well in your time. You simply have called us to go forth and announce your truth. Announce who you are. Announce your judgment and rejoice in your great salvation. Lord God, keep us focused. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.